Hey, this is Phil Kniezel, lead pastor at Hope City Church. Thanks for tuning into our podcast. My prayer is that this helps and encourages you, gives you some practical ways to live out your faith, and ultimately fills you with hope. Enjoy the message.
In the fall, I received a water bill for $1,500, and it stressed me right out. There had to be a mistake. I mean, that is a high, it wasn't me, it had to be a mistake on their end. My bill said that I used 298 cubic meters of water. I do not measure water in cubic meters, so I had to Google that, and one cubic meter is 1,000 liters. So it said I used almost 300,000 liters of water in 1 month, which is 10 times the average household. I really got into water usage this past fall. Nothing had changed in my patterns of using water. I don't have a big pool in my backyard or anything like that. It was late fall, so I wasn't watering the grass. And you would know if 300,000 liters of water was leaking somewhere in your home. It has to go somewhere. And so this couldn't be me. This isn't me. This was on them. And so I should maybe charge them $1,500 for the emotional stress and damage that it caused me. That's what I was thinking. I talked to an EPCOR rep. And they said, oh, that's really high. Did you recently move into your home? I said, no, I moved in a year ago. And they said, oh, well, for the last 12 months, we actually haven't come and done an actual reading on your meter. We've just been estimating. And we estimate it on the person who was there before you. And my heart just sunk because I knew it was a single guy living there. And I had six people in my home. And so they weren't charging me very much every month. And then they decided the bill was due and they came to collect. And so I knew that I was probably wrong, but I couldn't still bring myself to accept the fact that I was on the, why wouldn't you come and just do a reading? Like, this is not right. This is not enforceable. This can't be legal. In the end, I realized that I was stuck with this bill. Accept it, square up, and move on. The next month, I got another water bill for $1,700. They estimated the next month, based off the previous month, which was $1,500, what's it going to take for you to come to my house and read my meter? Anyway, I dealt with that one. Denial is this powerful mechanism that we use when we receive distressing information. And all denial really is this refusal to accept the truth as it really is. It's a way that we cope with stress. It's a way that we cope with painful thoughts. It's a way that we cope with threatening information. And a water bill probably is filed under the category of threatening information, but it's just a water bill, right? No real big deal. There are things in our life, though, when denial comes into play, has a much darker side and darker impact. You know, an obvious one would be when it comes to our health. There's something wrong with us, an illness in our body, and we don't want to just pretend that nothing's there and it's all okay. Obviously, doing that long enough could have really severe consequences. When it comes to an addiction that we might have, you know, we might be have these embedded patterns in our life that we can't break free of when it comes to the way that we talk. It could be pornography, it could be a substance, it could be gambling. And we just want to pretend and not face the reality that we're actually not in control anymore. We want to pretend that we are. And those patterns have become more deeply embedded into our life because we refuse to face reality the way that it really is. It could be with our financial state. We just keep spending and spending. We don't really want to open that credit card bill. We don't really want to change our lifestyle. We can't really reach out for help, even though we know inside that we're in a tailspin. In some small way, denial can be helpful. Denial gives us this opportunity to absorb really stressful information without sending us into, again, psychological chaos. But the window where denial is helpful is small, and where it is hurtful is really, really large. It keeps you stuck. It keeps you captive. It creates destructive, increased destruction all over your life. And confronting reality head on, of course, is always a really difficult thing to do, but it's a challenging thing to do. But it's the only way to move forward. Today, I want to talk about denial specifically in the context of our faith, in our relationship with Christ. But if, as I've been talking, something has come to your mind, you realize I have to confront this. Here are four things that I thought might be helpful next steps for you. Number one, bring it before the Lord. Pastor Phil last week taught about this incredible idea of we can cast our anxiety, cast our cares upon Jesus, and praying is always the first appropriate response for the Christian. Second thing you can do is tell another believer. There's this amazing, amazing passage in the New Testament that talks about the responsibility and the burden of a believer. And it says this, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's how important it is for us to carry one another's burdens. This is the function of the church, which is you, that we help one another carry the loads of life. Maybe related to that, third thing we can do is embed yourself in the church. The church is this network of men and women who align themselves with Jesus and with one another. And so you cannot allow the radical individualism that permeates Canada to infiltrate your own expression of faith that is poison to your spiritual life. So embed yourself in the church. And lastly, in addition to what I just mentioned, we oftentimes need professional help with the challenges of life. Wise, quality counselors are a gift to us. And so if you need help in that way, we have compiled a list of counselors and psychologists that we work here at the church. Reach out, and we'd love to get you those names. But today we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the auto response of denial, that defense mechanism we have as it relates to our spiritual life. So we are 4 weeks into the series called Auto Response, where we're looking at these natural sort of knee-jerk reactions that we have to the challenges of life. And so we started talking about anger and then anxiety. Next week we're talking about fear, and again today we're talking about denial. Our primary text that we're working out of for this series was written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege named Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor leading the largest church in the known world at this time in Ephesus. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy to say, hey, here's how you can instruct the church, people, to live godly lives. And he tells them these words. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Train yourself to be godly, meaning you do not have to be a slave to your emotions. You do not have to be just conquered by those knee-jerk reactions to life. Instead, we can respond to the surprises and the pains of life in a Christ-like way, but it's going to require some discipline. Today we're going to follow the life of the Apostle Peter through three different books in the New Testament. We're going to start in Mark, and here is the scene. We are nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to his crucifixion. Disciples have gathered in the upper room with Jesus, and they're sharing one last meal. The disciples didn't really know that, but Jesus knew that. And after sharing the meal, Jesus stood up, and he says these really difficult words. He says, you will all fall away. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, who is Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to bail. Something hard, something really difficult. You won't be able to accept it. It's going to happen to me, and you're going to bail. You're going to disown me. You're going to deny me. And Peter, he pushes back on what Jesus says, and he says, even if all fall away, even if all these other guys around here fall away, I will not. Jesus replies to Peter and he says, I tell you, truly, today, yes, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Peter emphatically replies and says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the others said the same. I can appreciate Peter's passion here. Peter is a very passionate person as we go through his life. It's generally, however, a good principle to not contradict Jesus. A better response for Peter in this moment would be, Jesus, my heart says I will not do this, but I need your strength. Will you come and will you strengthen me in the moment of temptation? That would have been a better response. We overestimate our strength. And when we do that, we put ourselves in a place to fail because we become unguarded. Become unguarded. Peter says, no, I would never do that. No, not me. I will never disown you. And he doesn't guard that place of confidence in his life. And we can do the same thing. I would never cheat on my spouse. Not in a million years. And so we put no boundaries around our life because we're so confident that we become unguarded. I would never talk about a person like that. I would never say that behind their back or throw them under the bus. And so we never pray for self-control because we're so confident in our own strength and we become unguarded. It's in our own confidence and in our own strength that we keep the Lord out, but in humility, we receive his strength. And that's why Peter says, when I am weak, I am strong. I would rather function in Christ's strength than my own. This would have been a better way for Peter to handle the situation. What happens immediately after this exchange between Jesus and Peter is this infamous scene in the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas and Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are praying, and Judas comes on the scene with a crowd with weapons looking to arrest Jesus. And verse 50 tells us that as they came and arrested Jesus, all the disciples, they did bail. Jesus is right. They all fled. They all disowned Jesus in that moment, even Peter, who hours before promised, even if I have to die, I will not disown you. He leaves and bails Jesus. And reminded in that it's not just our words, but our actions as well that reveal our heart towards the Lord. Our words are important. But if they're not supported by our actions, then we have this integrity gap. This gap between what we say and what we do, this is this integrity gap. And this is now where Peter and the rest of the disciples are living in. Verse 53, the story continues. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together, and Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Peter followed him at a distance. This image sort of captivated my attention this week as I was preparing for today. Followed at a distance. He follows where he could acknowledge that he was there. Right? He could acknowledge that he was by Jesus, but he was far enough away that nobody would really notice him. And isn't that a lot like the temptation that we face, that we're confronted with virtually every day of our life? This pressure to follow at a distance, to blend in, to follow Jesus close enough that we can acknowledge that we know him, but far enough away that people won't notice or ask questions. There's this real meaningful, genuine faith that we have in the Lord. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, but yet we still live with this hesitation of not necessarily wanting to be identified in public with Jesus. We face that. The story continues. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came in. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know, or I don't understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." His accent would have given him away. Verse 71, he began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you are talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter plays out this response of denial in a way that I would suggest isn't unique to him. It's something that we fight against constantly. And when I read this story, I feel for Peter, because I can, in some small way, and maybe you can too, relate to the pressure that Peter is wrestling with. We want to follow the Lord. We want to be true to our words. We want to be true to our conscience, but we're also sensing this pressure from the outside world to not align our lives with Jesus, especially now. It seems to me as if the culture of the kingdom of God and the culture of Canada, they seem to be diverging more and more. And as they grow further apart, there seems to be increasing pressure. And the answer, of course, is not to try to escape the pressure. That's not the answer. It's not to give up on Canada. It's to pray more for Canada. The answer is to shine a light into every dark place of culture, because Christ calls Christians to be light. He also calls Christians salt. Salt has this preservative function to it. In biblical times, they would use salt to preserve things like fish because they didn't have a refrigerator. And so if a fish went bad, you don't blame the fish, bad fish. You say, well, where's the salt? And as you look at the landscape of our country, we're tempted to blame other people. We're tempted to blame officials. We're tempted to blame new philosophies or ideas. Where's the salt? That's what you ask. Where's the salt? or where am I? As I was reading this story this week, I was fixated on that last verse we read, verse 72, that says this. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. I just was imagining Peter in that moment because those tears would have been sourced. They were complex tears. They would have been sourced from many different layers in his heart. There would have been absolutely shame driving those tears. Maybe that was the most apparent. There would have been fear and anxiety because of what was going to happen to Jesus. It's almost as if in that moment, he was finally cluing in to what Jesus had been saying all along was going to happen to him. And so there would have been fear, maybe sadness. And, you know, obviously wasn't in Peter's head, but I just imagine him sitting there and almost like at light speed, him replaying his last 3 years with Jesus. All the things that they had seen, all the things that he did and experienced with Jesus. How could he deny Jesus? And I wonder if this one thing that Jesus particularly said to Peter would have been just rambling around in his head. Jesus said this in Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of them, being people. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in daylight. What I tell you in secret, speak in public. What is whispered in your ear, what we hear from the Lord, proclaim on the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Then he says these haunting words. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Faith isn't a private matter. It's not. Jesus seems to be saying that you ought not to live a hidden Christian life. And of course, those last words, they just captivate us. They stop us in our tracks. Whoever acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge before my Heavenly Father. And likewise, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. There's this intrinsic connected relationship between our acknowledgement or denial of Christ in public and the standing of our souls before God. And so this is an important topic. The Gospel of Mark, it sort of just ends abruptly. But the Gospel of John, we're going to move to because it captures a story with Peter that happens after this. Jesus is put on trial. He's crucified by way of the mob. And then he rises from the grave, not as Jesus the ghost, but Jesus as a resurrected physical body, but of a different substance, it seems. Disciples were out fishing, and this resurrected Jesus is on the shore, and they share, for real this time, one last meal together. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he asks him three times in a row. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter would respond every time. He'd say, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus would say, feed my sheep, which is interesting because if you go back to Mark 14, you know, Jesus first said, he sort of prophesied, he said, the shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will scatter. And now he's saying, Peter, feed my sheep, care for the church, build up these believers. This exchange happens three times. And what I love about this exchange is Jesus' immediate grace towards Peter after the resurrection. Jesus knows that Peter would have been undone and we'd been carrying the guilt of those denials with him the rest of his life, unless Jesus intervened. And of course, the point of the cross is that guilt and sin and shame, it wouldn't hold us captive anymore. And so Jesus is making this clear in Peter's life. And he gives Peter three opportunities to repent for his three denials. And then Jesus says this really cryptically to Peter. He says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, which Peter died by crucifixion as well. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The fact that Peter is forgiven by Jesus and given new heightened responsibilities in this moment, despite Peter's repeated denial of Christ, should give every single believer hope for their lives. That no matter how you have lived, Jesus wants to restore you, and that comes through repentance, just like Peter did. There's this other powerful idea in this story that I want to draw our attention to. If you remember, Peter said to Jesus in the upper room in Mark 14, he said, "Even if I have to die, I will never disown you." And it turns out that Peter did die for Christ. He was crucified, as I mentioned, just like his Lord. And he had every opportunity to save his life along the way. He could have, but he didn't. Something happened in Peter's life that changed absolutely everything for him. And that something is recorded in the next book we want to look at, in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus rose from the grave, for about 30 days, he visited his disciples and he visited other people. And then Jesus ascended into heaven. But before he did, he said this very last thing to his disciples. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And so Acts 2 records these disciples doing that, waiting. They're waiting in this room, waiting for this promised gift that Jesus talked to them about. And then all of a sudden, wham, the sound of this violent wind comes into this room where they're all waiting, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not just them in that room that heard that violent wind. People from all around the vicinity, they're like, "What is going on?" And they rush, and they heard these disciples filled with the Holy Spirit speaking a new language. Like, what's happening? Everyone is just kind of confused in this moment, but not Peter. Peter, same Peter who weeks earlier denied Christ publicly with his words and his life, now stands up and preaches publicly to the same people who probably arrested and crucified Jesus. And Peter, he preaches and he tells about this crucified and resurrected Jesus with boldness, with passion. And 3,000 people come to faith. And there's this radical transformation that takes hold in Peter's life between the end of the Gospels and this story in Acts 2, which is about 6 weeks, give or take a couple days. I mean, what happened? What happened to Peter that such a radical transformation happens in his life in 6 weeks? He goes from this cowering denier to this courageous disciple in such a short time. What happened? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit changed everything. The Holy Spirit is this gift that Jesus promised to Peter, and he has promised to you and me. And Jesus said, when you receive this Holy Spirit, here's what's going to happen. You will receive power when he comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The primary function of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to fill us with courage to speak of Christ. The primary function of the Holy Spirit in our life is to fill us with courage and boldness in order to speak of Christ, to proclaim, to testify, to witness. The word that Jesus used here in Acts 1 is this Greek word martyr, or martis, which is the root word for martyr, which means to die for something that you believe or proclaim. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. And for you and I, if we want to live bold lives for Jesus, to move away from spiritual denial, we need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. In this series, we're talking about how to train to be godly, to discipline ourselves so we can change those auto responses in our life. And if for you, if denial comes fairly naturally in your public life, then the discipline that we need to take on is to daily ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And my challenge to you this week is, as your feet hit the floor in the morning, just a simple prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. That's it. Short little prayer. And God wants to give you his Holy Spirit. And like Peter, we can move from people who are shy in our faith to people who are bold. And we can change that auto response that comes so naturally. There's this very real pressure on every one of us as Jesus followers. Pressure to conform to new ethics that are opposed to God's ways. There is pressure to deny Christ's teachings for ones that are more culturally palatable. Pressure to think, shrink back in our faith. Pressure to say things or do things that we know we ought not to do in order to blend in. And I feel that pressure. And I'm sure you do as well. Maybe we don't deny Christ with our lips, but in a very real way, like Peter, our posture, our position, our very lives can lean that way, or at least we're tempted to. And if you want to live in a place of courage and love, and I know that you ought to, or you do, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit gives us. And so when that pressure comes up in our lives, let us remember the story of Peter, who, although he failed miserably, was forgiven and restored by Jesus through repentance and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he went on with his life and he lived a bold life unto Christ, even unto death. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. God, in your grace right now, would you fill every believer who wants to be bold for you, who wants to remove those tendencies and move away from those tendencies to shrink back in our faith. And so, Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit, that we receive that power, Lord, to be your witness. We thank you for this story of Peter, because in a lot of ways, Lord, that is my story and our story. Lord, we feel the pressure. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us strength and courage, give us wisdom, give us resilience. Lord, as we face day after day the pressures of this world, Lord, that we would not cave to those, but with courage and with love, we would face the world. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.